scripture today will be from Exodus and also from Numbers, selected passages. Before we begin, a word about logistics. The sermon, as I said, draws upon several passages, a different passage for each point of the sermon. So the way we'll proceed today is to read a passage, then comment upon it, then read the next passage and comment upon it, and so on. That's not usually the best way to do things, but with a number of passages here, I think in this case it's the best way to avoid confusion. So most of the readings are relatively short, but we'll have a reading and then a comment, a reading and then a comment, and so on. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word to reveal yourself and your salvation to us. And we pray that you would open it to us by your Spirit. For Lord, our hearts are darkened yet, even in measure, even as your redeemed people. So we ask for the enlightening of your Spirit and the application of your word to us by that Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Before the first reading, let me ask a question. Have you ever felt like this, or known someone who felt like this? God has fenced up my way. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory. He has taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. That's Job, right in the middle of the book, chapter 19. No light yet at the end of the tunnel. A believer in Jesus may feel that he knows God well and knows that God loves him, and then God sends something very hard. Something that he can't understand, that doesn't go away, and then he begins to wonder if God really loves him. He may even feel that God has become his enemy. At some point in your life, you may find yourself in that situation. And you may ask then, does God really care for me? So we're going to look at passages from Exodus and Numbers in which God revealed himself to Moses. And these are from the five books that are collectively known as the Law of God. Not the first place in the Bible where one would necessarily think of looking for the answers to the question, does God love me? But there's much more than law in the books of the law. Let's see here the wonderful ways in which God assures his people that he loves them. There'll be four points and a conclusion. First of all, from Exodus 6, we'll see how God revealed his name. Then from Exodus 33, how God affirmed his presence. Then from Exodus 40, how God established his dwelling. Then, from number six, how God pronounced his blessing. So we have the name of God, the presence of God, the dwelling of God, and the blessing of God. And then we'll have a conclusion that takes us into the New Testament. First of all, from the name of God, please turn to Exodus chapter 6. Actually, chapter 5, verse 22, the last two verses of the previous chapter. We'll start there. We'll read Exodus 5, 22 through 6, 8. Let us hear God's word. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. And I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. This interaction between Moses and God takes place in Egypt, where the Israelites have been in slavery for 400 years. God has said that he's going to deliver his people from slavery. And just before this, he has commissioned Moses to be the one who will lead his people out of slavery. Moses has confronted Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has refused to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh has actually piled more work on the Israelites. And they're quite despondent. And Moses is despondent. But what we see in this chapter is how God responds to Moses. And it's not what you'd expect. It's rather strange and wonderful. God responds by talking about his name. The most basic thing to understand here is that God's name is not just a tag that identifies him. His name reveals his character, his personality, who he is. And what God is saying in particular here is this, in verse 2, he says his name is Lord. In capital letters, you see the four letters are all capitalized. Anytime you see that, that's God's personal name, what has historically been called Jehovah, perhaps more accurately called Yahweh. It means roughly the one who is, the self-existent one. This name is God's personal name, the name that expresses his character, and in particular here, his faithfulness to what he has promised. He says he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verses 3 and 4 and made commitments to them to give them the land of Canaan. But he appeared to them using another name. It says the name is God Almighty or El Shaddai, a name which didn't particularly convey that faithful character. If you look back to Genesis 17, verse 1, you'll see that indeed is the name that God revealed himself to Abraham. So God is saying, in effect, to the Israelites, my name is Yahweh. This name expresses my character. My faithfulness to what I've committed to your fathers. You can never be sure that because I told them I would bring you out of Egypt and into the land that I promised, I will do that because my name is Yahweh. Because my name is Yahweh. Notice particularly God's promise in verse 7. It's quite tender. He says, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So through Moses, God revealed to the Israelites his name, the name Yahweh, the name which reminded them of his character, of his faithfulness every time they heard that name. And of course, Yahweh is also our God, faithful to us. He will never leave us or forsake us. We should likewise remember that every time we hear his name. God also revealed to Moses his love and his faithfulness through promising that his presence, literally his face, would go with Moses and his people as they journeyed to the land of Canaan. Please turn now to Exodus chapter 33. The Israelites have indeed left Egypt. God has brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They're camped at Sinai. There's been some stuff going on that we'll refer to in a minute. But let's see what this interaction here about the presence of God in verses 7 through 23. This is the longest reading that we'll have. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 23. Let's hear God's word again. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose. And each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." The Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Here ends the reading of the word. The particular conversation between Moses and God that we want to look at begins in verse 12. But verses 7 through 11 set the scene. Surely one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament. This little passage, verses 7 through 11, is unique in the books of the law. There's nothing else quite like it. We're not going to go into it in detail, but just note that it sets the scene for the conversation that takes place in beginning at verse 12, because it says in verse 11 that Moses, the key thing is Moses was actually meeting intimately with God. Verse 11 says, "Face to face, as a man speaks with his friend." And Moses was, in a very real sense, the representative of the people before God here, and in a real sense, a mediator through whom they had access to God. And so in this context, Moses is meeting here with God on behalf of the people, face to face, as it were. And he asks God to confirm that he is truly with his people. Verse 12, Moses said, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now we need to understand that when Moses says, "You've not let me know whom you will send with me," Moses is being polite. What he really wants is God to promise that he will go with them. That's what he wants. It's not just "whom you'll send with me." He's being polite. He wants God to say, "I will go with you." And the background to Moses' request is back in verse 1, where God has commanded his people to leave Sinai and go to the promised land. And the reason for Moses' particular request is that right before this, in chapter 32, there was the horrible incident of the golden calf, when the Israelites had turned away into idolatry, and God had punished them severely. So at this point, God says, "Go to the land of promise," and Moses is not sure if God is favorable towards them. And so he asks in verses 12 and 13 for God to confirm his favor. God's answer is in verse 14, my presence, literally my face, will go with you, and I will give you rest. The face of God is a very important concept throughout Scripture. When God's face is turned towards someone, he is favorable towards that person and intimate with them. If he turns his face away, he withdraws his favor and his intimacy. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it says that they hid themselves from the presence, literally from the face of the Lord God, because they knew that they had sinned. They couldn't stand before God's face, and they knew it. So they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. On the other side, we see many prayers for God's face to shine upon his people in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 67, verse 1, God be merciful to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. In Psalm 27, verse 9, David prays, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away your servant in anger. So here in Exodus 33, Moses knows that the presence of God is what he and the Israelites need the very most. And he exclaims in verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now, of course, God has already affirmed in verse 14 that his face will be turned towards Moses and the Israelites. But God graciously confirms his favor and gives a further revelation. Actually, and we won't look at this in detail, a further revelation of his name. See verse 19, God says, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And he does that and reveals more of his character over in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. We don't have time to go into that now. We'll just note in passing that God is again revealing both his character and his commitments to his people. The face of God turned towards his people, his favor, is what we always need, is it not? Have you not found yourself at times praying something like Moses' prayer in verse 15? You're faced with a situation, you pray, Lord, be with me in this, and if you're not with me, I'd want to be here. The good news is that God's people always have his face towards them in love because of the work of Jesus, our great mediator. And we'll be able to stand on the last day because of that. The third point is God's dwelling. God conveyed his love and faithfulness through revealing his name, through promising that his face, his presence would go with them. His dwelling among them is also very significant and is found described for us in Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus. We'll read verses 34 through 38. This will be the main passage about God dwelling among his people. We'll have another short reading also. The tabernacle has been built. Verse 34 then describes what happened after the tabernacle had been built. Let's hear God's word. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here again ends the reading of the word. So this is what happened here at the dedication of the tabernacle. And there's two things described here. First of all, the glory of the Lord, that is what's called the Shekinah. God's very special presence filled the tabernacle of meeting, and Moses was not able to enter it. This is paralleled when the temple was built, Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. The same thing happened again. God, in both cases, showing the fullness of his dwelling among his people, I'll just read 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is a very tangible way in which God showed his glory and displayed his commitment to his people and his dwelling among them. But there's more here, because the cloud itself was perhaps the most well-known and visible symbol of God's presence. And verses 36 through 38 of Exodus 40 that we just read describe how it was always over the tabernacle. Only when God wanted the Israelites to pack up and move would the cloud be taken up. As long as the Israelites were camped, the cloud was always there, right over the tabernacle, right in the center of the camp. Remember, the tabernacle was dedicated and set right in the center. So every day they could see it. It says, in the sight of all Israel, verse 38. And think about that in the 40 years. Those were dark hours. But always they could look towards the center of the camp, and there was a cloud saying, God is dwelling among us. Even in their darkest hours, they could see that God was with them. Just also more briefly on this subject of God dwelling among his people, I'd like to read two verses from Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. This passage is short, but it's very significant, because it's quoted and referred to indirectly many times going forward in the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 45, God says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is actually the very last part of God's instructions for the daily sacrifices that were to take place at the tabernacle. So when he's saying, I will dwell among the children of Israel, he's talking about dwelling at the tabernacle. Notice the strength of God's commitment here. In these two short verses, he gives a double promise to dwell among his people and a double reminder of his name. I am Yahweh, their God. To underline his commitment to dwell among them. We'll pick this up again later. This is very significant when we get into the New Testament. But God confirmed by his visible presence that he would dwell among his people right in the center of the camp by the cloud, and also here by his promise to dwell among them. And we'll carry that forward into the New Testament a little bit later. So we've seen now three ways in which God conveyed his love: by revealing himself, by his name, by his presence, by his dwelling among his people. These were all ways in which he revealed himself to his people. But after that, he also conveyed his love by pronouncing his blessing upon his people. By pronouncing his blessing upon his people. And we move forward a little bit in the books of the law and come to Numbers now, chapter 6, the well-known words of the Aaronic blessing. Let's hear God's word again. Numbers 6 at verse 22, we'll read through verse 27. Notice words and phrases that you've already heard in Exodus. Let's hear God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We'll look at this just briefly. First of all, we note that God is directing Aaron and his sons to pronounce blessing upon his people. The blessing is a pronouncement from God, not a prayer to God. It was the duty of the priest to pronounce this in the name of God. There's a three-part blessing here. And each part of the blessing consists in the name of Yahweh being placed upon His people. And all the content that goes with that name. Marking them as His own. Conveying to them the love, faithfulness, commitment that are wrapped up in that name. And the repetition of God's name, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh here, reminds them every phrase they heard, reminded them of His faithfulness and love. And there's a beautiful progression in the blessings. The first is fairly general. Yahweh, bless you and keep you. The second is stronger. Yahweh, make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. There's the mention of the face of God. And the third is stronger yet. Yahweh, lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Interestingly, in our English translations, and virtually all of them, we make a distinction between the word face and the word countenance in verse 25 and 26. That's done largely for poetic reasons. The word in the original is the same. It's face in both cases. And in verse 25, God says, may His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. In the final blessing, He says, may His countenance be lifted upon you and give you peace. And peace is God's strongest blessing on His people in the Old Testament. Not just peace in the sense that we know it ourselves here, in the sense of absence of conflict, but shalom to the Hebrews was a full-orbed spiritual well-being in every sense, the fullest and richest blessing of God. And that's the final blessing that is pronounced upon them here. And then with God's comment to Moses in verse 27 also is very significant. So shall they put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The centrality of the name of God is emphasized here. And the name, the blessing consists in that name being placed upon His people. So God, as we've seen, revealed His name and told them about His face back in Exodus. Here, He places His name upon them and lifts up the light of His face upon them through the blessing pronounced upon them. Now, fast forwarding, there's much more about God's name, His face, His dwelling, as you move through the Bible and see God's great plan unfold. There isn't time to look at much more of it today. But we do need to say clearly that these blessings are ours also as New Testament Christians. They're not just the Old Testament people's possession, they're ours. And they're ours only because of what Jesus Christ did for us. God would not place His name upon us or be favorable towards us or dwell among us if He had not accepted us through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as much could be said from the New Testament about Jesus and His name and His presence and His dwelling. One example is John 1:14, where John says, "The Word became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us." The Word is literally pitched His tent among us. It's just referring right back to the book of Exodus. But we have to go forward to Revelation to see where all these things are headed. We can't spend further time on other places in the New Testament, but let's see. We need to move forward, for not everything has yet been fully repaired and restored. We still live in a cursed creation. We still deal with sin in our own lives. And God gives us glimpses of fulfillments that are yet to be. The poet Robert Browning said in another context, the best is yet to be. So please turn now, as we close, to the book of Revelation. I'd like to read chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. These are where the eternal kingdom, these last two chapters are descriptions of the eternal kingdom. We'll read verse 22 first, chapter 22 first, and then come back to chapter 21, because the first four verses of chapter 21 are really central to understanding the new creation. Chapter 22, verse 1 1 through 4, let's hear God's word again. John the Apostle is speaking, and he's speaking of the angel here. He says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Here ends the reading of the word. Well, note verse 4. It says, "His servants shall serve him, they shall see his face." Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fled from the face of God. Because of the work of Christ, we will behold that face. The Apostle Paul wrote about it with eager anticipation in 1 Corinthians 13. "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Going further back, David, 1,000 years before Christ, anticipated it in Psalm 17. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." What makes heaven, heaven, is because it is where God is. It is his place. And the greatest blessing in heaven will be seeing God. In particular, seeing his face. Seeing his face turned towards us, shining upon us in love. How will we be able to bear that? Moses couldn't. You remember that from Exodus 33. I don't know. We're not told. But we will. The promise is there. And there will be nothing more wonderful. We will see his face. And not only that, but it says about his servants there that his name shall be on their foreheads. That's a little bit of an odd metaphor. But this is really the fulfillment of the Aaronic blessing, in which God had marked his people as his and blessed them by placing his name upon them. Now, the Aaronic blessing had to be pronounced upon the people again and again and again. And still, it has to be pronounced upon his people today again and again and again. The significant thing about the name, his name being on their foreheads, is that it is a permanent marker. It's not going away. It's not something we will need to have the blessing of God pronounced upon us again and again and again in heaven. His name, this is metaphoric language, but his name will be upon our foreheads. We will be the permanent possessors of his name at all times. That's the blessing of heaven. God's name upon us will be there forever and every minute of every day, as long as eternity lasts. Well, let's turn back now to Revelation 21. Read verses 1 through 4. This is the foundational passage where the new heavens and new earth are described. And please note the terms in which they are described. Let's hear God's word again. Verses 1 through 4. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Here ends the reading of God's word again. Well, doesn't some of the language in this sound familiar? We read earlier from Exodus 29, God said there, "I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God." Here in Revelation 21, the loud voice from heaven says, "Behold, the tabernacle, that is the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Well, what's going on here? John sees in vision the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. What has happened here is that heaven, the dwelling of God, place of utter holiness, heaven and earth have been sundered. Because earth has been the place of the dwelling of sinful men. At the fall, there is a necessary sundering of heaven and earth that occurred in a measure. Now at the last great day, heaven and earth, a renewed heaven, renewed earth, both now places of holiness, are reunited. And so God's tabernacle, his dwelling, comes down out of heaven from holiness to the holy place on earth. Not a particular place. It just means that heaven and earth are now reunited. And God again dwells with man. God's dwelling among men at the Old Testament tabernacle was real, but it was limited and confined. When Christ was among us in the flesh, it was wonderful. He was God in the flesh. He tabernacled among us, but he was only in one place. Now, this will be what God began in the desert of Sinai and continued in the first coming of Christ. This will be brought to completion and blessed fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. And this aspect of the new heaven and new earth is not just an aspect. It's the foundational nature of the renewed creation. God dwelling among his people is central to it. So then, he concludes in verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The blessings of seeing God, the blessings of the name of God are real and are there. But the most fundamental aspect of the new creation is the dwelling of God among men. So back to the question that we began with. Does God really care for you? When the going gets tough, can you trust him? What do you think? Let's hear Job once again. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they are engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." This is quite significant. The location of this is quite significant. This is only 12 verses after the first quote, where he's describing God as his enemy. This is in the middle of his darkest period. But Job lived by faith amid great darkness and hard times beyond anything that any of us have ever experienced. And yet in the middle of this, he's able to say, when he steps back, "My Redeemer lives, and I know that after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh, I shall see God." The key question here is whether we believe and accept the Bible to be true. If we accept the Bible as true, as the Word of God, there can be simply no doubt. God is working out, and has been working out, and will work out, a marvelous plan. It began before the creation of the world. And it's a plan for the spiritual blessedness of his people. We will see his face. His name will be upon our foreheads. And he will dwell among us. Isn't the Bible remarkable? When you look at Revelation and see these things, and then you look back to Exodus and see where it began, that's 1,500 years. Different author, different human author, different physical circumstances, but the same message going all the way through. We can only stand and wonder, I think, at the blessedness of the things that God has prepared for us. There's a beautiful little verse in 1 Corinthians. Paul just drops it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is. Let me get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Paul stands in wonder, and I think we can only stand in wonder too at the blessedness of God. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray to him. Lord, your ways are great beyond our imagining. And we can see the edges of your ways. In fact, you've given us a sufficient revelation of yourself, of your tender love for us, and of the glories that await us in your presence forever. And we marvel, Lord, at how you've put the Bible together over many, indeed thousands of years, different authors, one message being worked out from the beginning. We thank you, Lord, that we, with Job, will see your face. Lord, we can hardly imagine what that would be like. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for it, that daily we would love you more, we would seek your face even here on earth, and that you would dwell among us by your Spirit. Hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.